What is greatness? How does one gauge grandeur or define divinity? Can you evaluate the essence of excellence? Is majesty merely a measure of might, power, prestige, or popularity? Can splendor simply be summed up by social status? Or might there be something more creative than the canned conclusion our culture has come to? Who could demonstrate a life defining true greatness? Who might elevate above the awe of angels, look beyond the limits of the law, and transcend the truth of Torah? Who might move beyond the miracles of Moses and precede the prized promised land? Who might surpass the position of the priests modeling the immorality of Melchizedek? Whose sacrifice could solidify sustaining sanctification? Whose covenant could fully capture the criteria of perfection? Who can transmit transformation through trust, fabricate faithfulness, and bring life that multiplies life from dust? This is the Book of Hebrews.
What's up, everyone? I'm excited to be back in the letter to the Hebrews with y'all. If you have a Bible and you want to open it up, we're in Hebrews, starting in chapter 7, end of chapter 6, beginning of 7. Tonight, we have been journeying through the letter to the Hebrews for this entire year. We started, I think, in January, and we're still going strong. Let me digress for a second. A few weeks ago, I got Allie to agree to watch all the Jurassic World movies with me. She watched the first Jurassic Park movie with me. Didn't want to watch the next two, but would watch ones with Chris Pratt and Dallas Howard in it. So that was good. So we're watching it. And I grew up with Jurassic Park. I love the Jurassic World movies, all of them. I know that's controversial. Basically in the story, in the years since the first Jurassic Park closed before it even opened due to technical difficulties, there was a new Jurassic World that you discover in Jurassic World had opened some years before, on the same island, Isla Nublar, for years they have been able to safely run this theme park, which is like, oh, that's cool. Like, okay, so dinosaurs aren't eating everyone for like years now. So like they've been able to figure out how to run a sustainable dinosaur theme park on an island. But the problem that you discover in the movie is that eventually the public is getting used to a world with dinosaurs. The adrenaline rush has ceased and people aren't coming to the parks as often as they used to. So you need to bring in new things that increase the danger and the interest, the awe factor, right? And so they do a couple things. One, they open a Velocicoaster through the Velociraptor exhibit, which is pretty epic. That one's for you, team members. They also begin to clone a hybrid called the Indominus Rex. And the Indominus Rex, they clarify, isn't actually like a dinosaur because it's a composite made of a bunch of different scary things of a diversity of dinosaurs, Velociraptor and T-Rex and a bunch of other scary things. And this is when chaos ensues on the island once again. Now, in our version of reality, we are unlikely to be able to replicate dinosaurs anytime soon, let alone create hybrids of them. This is instead pointing to a deeper flaw within humanity that's so easy to miss in the midst of a movie that you think that it's all about the dinosaurs. It's about something so much bigger, so much greater that runs throughout all of the Jurassic series. It's this, that we adjust to what we were previously in awe of, and we continue our search for something bigger and better, no matter the cost. No matter the risk, we believe that it must be worth it. So we grow accustomed to things so quickly as humans. And that obsession with the next, the bigger, the better, has propelled humanity forward in the arts and sciences, in theme park development, and in all other areas of life. But when I think about the way that I relate to God personally, that desire, that obsession with the next, the bigger, the better, has not done me favors. How about you? Instead, at different times in my spiritual journey, I have been in absolute awe of Jesus in one moment, and in others, I have gone, yeah, but what's like Jesus plus whatever else is impressive? Something that I can maybe control, something that doesn't demand too much of me, something that gives me more immediate gratification. Little do I know that in that moment, I become like the geneticists who are scrounging around dino parts together to create this hybrid. A hybrid that we think we can control. A hybrid that we think will give us the awe that we've been expecting or the satisfaction that we hope for. See, we believe and live oftentimes as if Jesus is less than whatever other spiritual, ethical, or philosophical influences we might have in the world around us. Now, we might not phrase it that way for those of us who know and love Jesus. You might not think of it in terms of, well, I think that Jesus is less than this influencer or this podcast or this author or this religious leader. But so easily we practically live that way. That if I just had whatever this influence is, or if I just had this relationship, this career, this whatever, fill in the blank, then I'd be good. I'd have the good life then. See, our desire for more than Jesus opens us up to all this and so much more, leaving those who follow Jesus with a small taste of satisfaction, but a longing for so much more. Now, it's been a few weeks since we were last in the letter to the Hebrews. So I wanted to give us all a quick recap. Some of us, it's our first time hanging out in this space or first time in a while. So let me give you like the 30-second download on what's been going on in this letter. So Hebrews is a letter written to Jewish followers of Jesus. So these are ethnic Jews who have since devoted their lives to following after Jesus, believing that he is the long-awaited Messiah. And these were particularly Jewish followers of Jesus who are most likely in the city of ancient Rome. And in their context, life with Jesus has not been easy. It's actually gotten their life escalatingly harder, and it's only gonna get worse. They've been enduring hardship on every side and have been tempted to forsake Jesus and go back to the faith traditions of their upbringing. And here's the deal. If they do, their quality of lives would improve greatly. Following Jesus was already costing them. It had costed them being ostracized from their family and their ethnic cultural group. It has cost them for many of them, their jobs, some of them their homes. Soon enough, within the next 20 years, it's gonna cost many of the people who actually received this letter, it's gonna cost them their lives as they're sacrificed in the Roman Colosseum. Following Jesus isn't making things easier. So the big question of Hebrews is, why stick it out with Jesus? Is he worth all of this trouble? See, for someone born and raised in Judaism, the priesthood was a big deal. And that's where we kind of left off with as we were answering this question, why stay with Jesus? Because we have these ancient line of priests who, like, they're like role models. They were like superheroes in some ways to these people, because they were the classes of workers who went to God on behalf of the people of Israel. They lived devout lives, and they were absolutely necessary biblically for the spiritual care of the people of God. But before this passage that we're getting into tonight, the author has already mentioned Jesus' priestly lineage, but then he diverts the attention, because remember, again, we're still answering the question, is Jesus worth the trouble? He diverts attention to wake them up to the reality of their actual spiritual existence. Do they see that they actually have a desperate need for Jesus? Or have they gone complacent with circumstances in their life that have just become very hard? And so he spends some time with this like alarm clock waking them up. And now the alarm is blaring and they're starting to wake up in this letter. But now he returns to this idea of the great high priestly nature of Jesus. In other words, he's like the best of the best of the best. And he wants to assure them, to give reason to them for why Jesus is the true and better answer to the urgent need for themselves and for all of humanity. And so this leaves us with where we were last time we were in Hebrews. So I'm going to start there, the passage that Jen had mentioned in her call to worship. So this is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We'll start there, and then we'll head into 7 after. So here's what it says. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that first line, like, that's cool, right? Jesus is the sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. This is a powerful truth in the midst of a people group who are experiencing a lot of hardship and doubts and disillusionment and desperation. And so he's reminding them, like, Jesus is all of it and more. And then he says this odd statement at the end, right? We've already ran into the same another time before, but then he says, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when I'm reading this, that is not where I would naturally go next, because look, having become a high priest forever, like, he's giving proof for how do we know, how can we trust that Jesus is this steadfast anchor of our soul? And then his answer is, well, because he descends from Melchizedek. And we all go, oh, totally. So the odds are, most of us haven't even heard the name Melchizedek before walking into here, or you heard it at one point, and it's like a deep cut in your mind's eye to what you heard at one place when you were studying Genesis. And so what's going on here? Why does this matter? Well, first, we have to understand the cultural context that they were living in versus us. For us, that wouldn't be the natural place that I would go if I were writing a letter to y'all. But for this author, this made absolute sense for him to begin to talk about Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, in all fairness, is a really obscure character in the scriptures. He has one story in the entire Bible, and he's mentioned one other time outside of it in a song. And so his story comes from early on in the Hebrew scriptures, all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. And so feel free to open your Bibles over there if you'd like. But I'm going to briefly retell the story so that we would start to understand why it matters that this author is bringing up Melchizedek. So there was a war. It was a war of 9 armies. On one side were 5 armies, and on the other side is 4 armies. And you might be wondering, which is the side I'm supposed to root for? And the answer would be none of them. These are all the worst. Like, these 9 armies symbolize the worst inclinations of humanity. They are not fighting each other for any altruistic reason. They are fighting each other because of bloodlust. With desire for vengeance. They want to devour one another. And so these 2 opposing forces are hungry for power and control and resources. Now, eventually the army of 5 beats the army of 4. I don't know if it's because of the numbers, but it doesn't seem like that would hurt. But as part of the raid on from the 5 over to the 4, they take all of the possessions, all of the men and women and children, and they cart them off as spoils of war into bondage and into their own finances. Now, Abraham, who we mentioned earlier on in the letter to the Hebrews, we discover that he is a patriarch. He is the father head of the entire nation of Israel who descend after him. we discover that Abraham, who is fiercely loyal to his family, discovers at this point that one of those raids had taken his nephew Lot and his entire family into captivity. And Abraham isn't going to take that. And so he knows he has to do something about it. And so what he decides to do is, in the midst of nine nations, five just defeating four, he, as a chieftain of a relatively small tribe, decides to get some of his posse together, and the boys go out with him to go in and run this epic rescue mission. And as he does, he wins. And he not only frees his family, but all those who are imprisoned by the armies of five. And so this is when we get into the story of Melchizedek. So this is Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 17. Now, after his return, his is talking about Abraham, or in this passage, he's still referred to as Abram. After his return from the defeat of the Kedolamar. Yeah, we'll go with that. And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. Now, the king of Sodom, he is one of the defeated kings from one of the armies of four. And so Abraham just did what he was completely incapable of doing in protecting his own people. And so the king of Sodom is coming out to meet this chieftain, Abraham, and they meet in this valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And then Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, being Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Okay, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram says to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. And then let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." In other words, the other three of the four. Okay, so there's a lot that's happening in this quick little passage. So imagine a war of nine armies. This is brutal. It is difficult. And then all of a sudden, after there's imminent defeat and they're carting off the spoils of war, that celebration is interrupted by a chieftain and his small tribe of soldiers. And now here he comes, Abram, who somehow just was able to free all of the people. And he comes into this valley. And so now put yourself in the shoes of the king of Sodom. He's going into there, and what he and three other armies could not do, this small tribe was able to do. And now he holds all of the chips, because he now has all the people. He has all of the possessions. He has everything. And so if it goes off, we keep going, y'all. Okay. And a grateful king of Sodom comes into the valley. And if you're the king of Sodom, what are you thinking? What are you feeling in that moment? Like, I hope this goes well for me. I hope I get my stuff back. I hope that, like, that I have a kingdom to rule after this, because Abram has all the cards. And while being quietly afraid that Abraham is not going to give him back his people or his kingdom. And then out comes a 10th king, Melchizedek. And he comes with holy snacks. He brings out bread and wine. Now, bread and wine, that might remind you of something like communion. And that's for good reason, because these food items are associated with priestly worship of God. And then Melchizedek begins to proclaim a priestly blessing over Abraham. And Abraham responds with an offering of 10% to this mysterious priest king. So now, cue the epic music. And the camera pans over, and you realize that, like, you've had this epic moment between Abraham and between Melchizedek. And then all of a sudden, you remember, oh, there's that king of Sodom dude who's kind of, like, standing off in the corner. And he asked Abraham, can I get my people back? And you keep my stuff. And Abraham responds, I don't need anything from you. I worship the one true God, and he provides everything. And I would hate that anyone would accidentally think that you provided God's blessing to me, that somehow it wasn't God, but it was you who took care of my people. Now, what the author is intentionally doing in this passage is he is framing that there is a contrast between two very different types of kings. There is this king, Melchizedek, and there is the king of Sodom, who represents the king of the nine kingdoms. Now, the nine kings, they fought out of greed and corruption, a desire to dominate and devour. They took because they could. And they didn't care who got hurt in the process. Like, that represents the kingdoms of this world, soiled by sin, brokenness, and death. That is the natural human bend, is to control, to dominate, to get things your way. And then comes on the picture King Melchizedek, the 10th king. Now, in Hebrew symbology, the number 10 represents completeness. It represents a version of holistic living. And this 10th king who enters into the picture, he knows and he is a worshiper of the one true God. He's even called a priest of him. He ushers in life wherever he goes. Do you have any of those friends who, like, when they enter into the room, you just know it's going to be a great combo? You just know that they're just going to, like their presence just brings life into the picture. And that's Melchizedek in this place. He prepares a table in the midst of a war zone. And he comes not with words of domination or compromise. He comes with words of life on his lips. So he proclaims a blessing over Abram. Now, for Abraham, the difference could not be more stark between these two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And he wants nothing to do with the spoils of war that are associated with the king of Sodom, because he knows that those spoils lead to death. Instead, he wants the blessing that comes off the lips of the king of Salem. Now, this is the only story of this priest king in the entire Hebrew Bible. Yeah, it was super popular in the ancient world to speculate about his origins, because there's not much said about him. So in the ancient world, they were always wondering, where was this guy from? What was his true identity? What do you think he came to do? Do you think he's done? Do you think he's coming back? So people began to make up a bunch of different stories about him, speculating if he was the long-awaited Messiah, if he was an angel, if he was a human being who was swept away to heaven until a final day of justice. See, the Jewish audience of Hebrews would have had all this swirling in their minds as the author continued on. So all of that means that we are now ready to read the rest of our passage. Okay, let's go. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem. That is, he is the King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So the author writes some points down that he wants to drive home about Melchizedek. So let's go through those really quick, and then we'll unpack them a bit. So first, he wants them to know that he was the king of Salem. That is an Aramaic word for peace. So he was the king literally of peace, and he was a priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham after the battle of the many armies. He blesses Abraham. Abraham responds with a tithe offering. His very name even means king of righteousness, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And lastly, he is without father or mother. No genealogy is given. So those are kind of the things that he points out. So the first one that he points out about this 10th king is as the king of Salem, he came into the story with Abraham to bring peace. He came to bring peace. And you see that. You see like the image that I get is like, This like the grayness of Abraham comes into this scene, but then the darkness that comes with the kingdom of Sodom meets him there. And in comes this like this one who is shrouded in white and just pushes back the darkness in Melchizedek. So he is the king of peace. Now he's also the priest of God. Now this is interesting that he is called a priest of God because this is 500 years before the first priest of Israel would come about. So he's called a priest, but there's no priesthood. 500 years later, Aaron would be appointed through Moses by God to begin the line of priests. And it's that line of priests, that the Levitical line of priests that our ancient audience had looked to as their spiritual superheroes. And you're saying, yeah, Melchizedek, he was one of those, but like 500 years before that even began. And so that matters. But out of the ashes of the battle of the nine armies comes this priest king who represents peace in the midst of a land of chaos and war. And Abraham then makes a worship offering to Melchizedek, which is going to be key to where we're going to go next week. And then you have that long, complicated name, Melchizedek, right? And that means king of righteousness. Now, when we think of righteousness, if you're like me, my natural tendency in thinking about that word would be like another Bible type word like holiness. When we think of holiness, holiness is set apartness. It is perfection unsoiled by sin and death. But righteousness has some overlap to it, but it's different because righteousness is not just about perfection morally, but it's about perfection in unsoiled relationship with God and with others. Righteousness is right relationship. See, because of sin and death, humans do not live in right relationship. And you get a window of what a right relationship kind of looks like, right? With Melchizedek and Abraham, when they're next to each other, it's like, man, that's life. And then we look at the picture of the nine kings and we're like, man, that's death. Look at them pursuing their own agendas at the expense of others. I mean, that's not anything that any of us would ever do, right? Taking advantage of those with less powers. We don't see that on the news ever, which is a mere reflection that we humans don't naturally tend towards living in right relationship with God or with one another. But this 10th king, this priest king who is called a king of righteousness, who is the king of peace. And so now the author is going to lean into a speculation that's been going on for a long time up to this point. At this point, for over 1,000 years, there have been speculations about Melchizedek. And the biggest question is, where did he come from and where did he go? The author uses a rhetorical device called an argument from silence. Essentially, what he's doing is he's not giving all the details that we might want. Instead, he's going to use the question marks to prove the point and to point out what really matters. And what really matters is how he finishes this passage. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So what's the most important thing to know about Melchizedek? He resembles the Son of God. Now, Melchizedek and Abraham had their snack over 2,000 years before Jesus was born. 2,000 years separated that moment in Genesis 14 with Jesus' death on the cross. To put that into perspective, it has not been 2,000 years yet since Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. And so that's the kind of distance that it has been. And the author is using this imagery to say something so powerful. He is citing something 2,000 years ago to prove a point that was effective for them right then. It's not that Jesus reminded them a lot of Melchizedek. It's that Melchizedek was always meant to resemble Jesus. See, Jesus is the one who came to bring about right relationship between the Father and humanity by laying down his own life so that we could be drawn near. Jesus is the true King of Peace, the one who came to prepare a table before us in the presence of our spiritual enemy, who offers peace that transcends our circumstances. Here's something that's super cool. The Kingdom of Salem would eventually receive a new name when David would take over that city and graft it into the nation of Israel. It would be known as Jerusalem. And 2,000 years later, a little over a mile and a half away, there would be another uproar where the priest king Jesus would be taken out of the city of peace, which has never truly known peace. And he would confront darkness on the cross so that we could experience his peace. See, Jesus is not a sequel to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was like a prequel to Jesus. Melchizedek looks like Jesus, but Jesus is the sufficient one. So often we think that we can envision something better than what Jesus offers. At least I do. That Jesus is not adequate, that he is not enough, that if I just had fill in the blank, then my life would be good. That if I just learned more about this obscure reality, then I'll have some hidden knowledge, something that is hidden from all the unwise humans, especially the Christians. Like tourists who have gotten bored staring at a T-Rex, we clamor for something greater, something more awe-inspiring, something new and improved. And like the geneticists who would then go and concoct something in the laboratory, that's what we do in our hearts and minds every day. We create something that's more palatable to us, that's more adventurous to us, that's more exciting to us, that sounds wiser to us, something else that will bring us peace, because Jesus doesn't seem to be doing the trick by himself. But here's where the news gets good. That although we struggle to find peace, that does not change who Jesus is. He is the King of Peace. That though we struggle with relationship with God, and we struggle for sure with relationships with one another, in him we find the true King of Righteousness. That even though everything in the human psyche is screaming for something new and improved and better, to find a new foolproof method, to listen to a new guru, to discover the peace of wisdom that we are clearly lacking, what he has said is, I am the steadfast anchor for your soul. That when life is getting rocky, that even if we are like these Hebrews and everything from every side looks to be just bad, like you're looking for the silver lining and it's all just black. In that moment, Jesus says, but I'm holding on to you. Little do we know that what is already available in Jesus is more compelling and real than any hybrid Franken-dino. It's more compelling than the next greatest thought in human development. It's more hope-filling than whatever you might find in the political spectrum. It is a reality that grounds us. And it grounds us not to the kingdom of the nine armies, but to the kingdom of the one true army. And it's an army that we don't go and have to pick up a sword for. It's an army that where the entire battle was won for us on the cross through Jesus. And what we come to realize when we rest in him, when we draw near to him, when we abide in him, we discover that like Melchizedek, who resembled Jesus, we discover that's what God is doing in us by the power of his Spirit. He is transforming us to resemble Jesus. As we abide with him, as we draw near to him, we become more like him. As we spend time with him, become more like him. Begin to do what he is doing, not out of begrudging resistance, but because we have continued on in our spiritual maturity. We have gone through the hard. We've gone through the dark night of the soul like these believers are in this space, in this moment. And we've come out, not with circumstances being rosy, but we have come out knowing that that steadfast anchor isn't going anywhere. And over time, we discover this more and more and more. If you're like me, you can know that right now. You're like, I affirm that that is biblically true. I don't feel it. We can trust that he who is doing a good work in us will carry it to completion. That it's not that's not a sprint, but it is a long obedience in the same direction. And over time, we will discover this. Over time, we'll discover that his presence in our lives is helping us to become like Melchizedek, to resemble the image of the Son of God. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. We have covered thousands of years of human history tonight. We've covered a lot of ground. And so I think it would be good for us to just have a moment to just breathe. If the Spirit's kind of put on some things for you to put in your notepad, go ahead and write down those notes. If you want to reread the passage again, reread it. Talk to God. Ask him, God, what do you have for me in this space? Say, Holy Spirit, what do you have for me from this passage? So we're just going to be silent for a moment. As you just take a moment and reflect with Jesus. Father, how beautiful it is that we get to talk to you, that we get to hear from you, that we get to experience you through your people. How wonderfully helpful and how beautifully awe-inspiring is the Son of God. Us near, who came so that we might live, who came to invite us back into co-ruling partnership with you. Father, I need you. The trouble is I don't know how much I need you. And I don't believe I'm the only person in the space who would say that. Lord, I know that I want to look to comfort. I want to look to control. I want to look to things that satisfy those because those are easier for me. But Lord, what I desperately need is more of you. What we, your sons and daughters, desperately need is more of you. And Lord, I hope and I trust that there are some of us here tonight who don't know you, who've never surrendered our lives to Jesus. Lord, I pray by the power of your Spirit, even now, you would be revealing yourself to them. They'd be telling them and informing them of their desperate need for Jesus. Realizing that desperation for Jesus is not some one-time event. It's not one-time need. It's an everyday, ever-present reality. And that the longer and the more mature you grow in Christ, the more you realize how desperate we need you. So Lord, draw us near. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you for calling us near and then making us new so that we too could resemble the Son of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.